spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for the unction of the Holy Spirit to apply thy word of truth to our hearts, to the honor of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and to our spiritual blessing. Amen. I was going to preach last week on trusting the Holy Spirit in the fourth chapter of Zechariah. That sermon was short because it was a communion Sunday, and so I needed to lengthen this sermon, so I added chapter 5. We don't often speak of trusting the Holy Spirit. We think of trusting our Father in heaven, trusting the Lord Jesus. But the point of this vision that Christ gave to Zechariah is the whole vitality of the church is the Holy Spirit that brings the presence of God. And we should trust the Holy Spirit when we're confronted with the mountains of troubles that life brings. We have to remember that Jehovah is one God, even though he's in three persons. And the Holy Spirit is a person, not it, he. And the Spirit and the Father and Christ are one God. If you remember from our studies in St. John, Jesus said, when the Comforter is come, he and the Father and I will make our abode and abide with you forever. He's saying the Trinity lives in the Christian because God is one God. Now, we have seen that the Jewish church at this time was in ruins. Israel was destroyed by the Babylonian army. The temple was a pile of rubble. And the governor, Zerubbabel, is faced with what seems like an impossible task of rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. But with God, nothing is impossible. And of course, we know the rest of the story, that the temple was rebuilt, Jerusalem was rebuilt, just as God had promised. That's chapter 4. Now, chapter 5, there's another role of the Holy Spirit. This is bringing judgment upon the wicked. St. Paul tells us in Romans, we need to behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Many Christians think, well, I'll just behold the goodness. Many preachers just want you to behold only the goodness of God. The severity is negative. You can't line pews by preaching the severity of God. But of course, if you leave it out, you're no longer an apostolic church. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Behold the goodness and the severity. Now let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 4. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. We've seen that the angel talking with Zechariah is the angel of Jehovah, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, frequent in the Old Testament. After cleansing and sanctifying the high priest Joshua, as we saw in the previous chapter, now Christ returns to Zechariah and he finds him sleeping. Evidently, he's exhausted in a swoon from the previous vision. We saw the same thing in Daniel, where Daniel was utterly exhausted after his vision and in a daze, and he had to be awakened by an angel. So Christ wakes Zechariah. And said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. Well, you know, in the temple there was a gold candlestick with seven lamps, all of pure gold. But this candelabra is different. This is a miraculous one. And the bowl on top is a reservoir of oil which feeds the lamps. So unlike the candelabra in the temple, there's no need for the priest to tend the lamps. There's no human effort involved at all in this candlestick given continual light. This is a very unusual looking candlestick. When I was in theological seminary, my Hebrew professor made a model which he thought was what this probably looked like. And it was a bit unusual with all these golden pipes. In my seminary, we read of the numerous books we read in Hebrew. Zechariah was one. We read the whole book in the original Hebrew. It's probably why 40 years ago I preached on it. Every 40 years I preached through Zechariah. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." He said, so I answered and spake to the angel, but he hasn't been asked a question. Well, that's just a normal Hebrew idiom for saying I asked or I said. We wouldn't say that in English. Now, Zechariah can see what it is, but he wants to know the significance because this is a vision, a revelation. It has to be a symbol of something. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem will require human effort, but it will be successful only because the Holy Spirit is in it. The church is the light of the world only because the Spirit of God is the lamp of it. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. This is one in this short chapter, one of two very well-known verses from Scripture. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And the other is in this chapter too, despise not the day of small things. Zechariah is being shown by this vision that we need to trust ultimately, not in ourselves, but in the Spirit of God. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Who art thou, O great mountain? Great mountain of difficulties facing them. There's the hostility of their neighbors that have prevented them so far. There's the devastation of their city and temple. It seems like it's almost impossible. It's been 17 years since they laid the foundation of the temple, and they never got any further because of the opposition of their neighbors. But it says, if you trust in the Spirit of God, this mountain of difficulties will become a plain that you can simply walk over. We have mountains of difficulty sometimes, don't we? The Spirit of God can make it flat as a plain, flat as South Jersey. not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. 17 years ago, Zerubbabel, the governor, laid the foundation, and this promise is he's going to finish it. And he'll lay the headstone, and the people rejoice and cry, "Grace, grace unto it. May grace be upon this temple. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." This is a reference to Haggai chapter 2, where the Lord had said, "Who is there among you that saw this house in her first glory?" That means before it was destroyed. "And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet be strong, for I am with you. Despise not the day of small things." They'll see their governor overseeing this construction project, symbolized by he will be there with a plummet in his hand. This is what we call today a plumb bob. It's simply a weight on a string, and it shows if something is perfectly perpendicular. It's still used today by builders, usually a lead weight on a string. A friend of mine was a carpenter, and he said, "You know, the best level in the world can sometimes be wrong." He says, "But a plumb bob is never wrong." You know why? God is a God of laws, and these laws are in nature. Apostate science tells us that the world is a time, chance, totally irrational, random universe. And yet they do all their science by ironclad laws. Where'd the laws come from if this is all just irrational? This weight, incidentally, was, it says in the Hebrew, made of tin. Tin was not found in naturally in Palestine, but it was imported by the Phoenicians in great quantities from Britain and Spain. Then there's a reference to the seven eyes, which we saw in the former chapter, representing the infinite wisdom and providence of God in overseeing the work. "Then answered I and said unto him, What be these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered him again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." As I said earlier, these two olive trees of the candelabra and an olive tree on either side. And there's a golden pipe from one tree, a golden pipe from the other tree, coming to the bowl on top of the candelabra. No man is refining the olive oil. It's coming naturally and continually from the trees into this bowl and from the bowl to the seven lamps. The debate has been going on since 500 BC, when this was written, about what these two olive trees represent. The reason for that is the scripture doesn't tell us what they represent. Some think it's the governors of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, the civil and ecclesiastical authorities of the church. But it seems to me that the near context of this vision is about the sovereignty of God and the Holy Spirit. "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." The Spirit in the church. The oil in the lamps represents the Holy Spirit. Oil is a frequent symbol of the Holy Ghost. Now, don't we confess every Sabbath the Spirit comes from the Father and the Son? I don't think the Spirit comes from the governor and the high priest. So I can't be dogmatic about this, and Scripture doesn't tell me. But if the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, I think that makes sense of what the Spirit continually coming to the church from the Father and the Son. This concludes chapter 4. If you walk in obedience to the Lord and in faith, you can trust the Holy Spirit to flatten any mountain that happens to be in front of you. Now we go to the next chapter, which is, we behold the severity of God on those who reject his law and live in sin. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Now, the Lord Jesus gives Zechariah a new vision, a vision of God's judgment on those who impenitently live in sin. The vision is of a scroll. You know, the ancient books were scrolls. They weren't like this. This is called a codex. They didn't exist then. You can still see scrolls in a synagogue. The Torah are kept in large scrolls, very lavishly decorated. Some of them are worth $20,000. Solid gold ends on the stick. But it's a rod with the scroll wrapped around it. You can still see this on maybe geographical maps are still the same way, wrapped around a stick. Well, this scroll is flying in the air, open, showing this is a work of God's Spirit. It's of enormous dimensions for a book. 30 feet long and 20 feet wide. What's interesting about those dimensions is this is the exact dimension of Solomon's altar and the exact dimension of the sanctuary in the temple, showing that God's law is holy. And the altar reminds us that without the shedding of blood for breaking his law, there's no remission of sins. Christ, our sacrifice, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for all who believe in him. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. God's curse is against everyone in the whole earth who's broken his law, which means everyone but Jesus Christ. That's why everyone needs a Savior. The two sins specifically mentioned are theft and false swearing. We know from the book of Ezra that these returned from Babylon Jews were often guilty of both of these sins. So they're pointed out. Before the captivity in Babylon, the Jews were an agrarian society. They were farmers. How many of you today think of Jews as farmers? When they were carried away to Babylon, most of them were not allowed to buy land. And so Jews became merchants. And when they returned, they still were merchants. It's largely the case for the last 2,000 years when the Jews were cast out of Palestine in AD 70. Most of the European countries, they weren't allowed to buy land to be farmers, so they became merchants. They became pawnbrokers. bankers, shopkeepers. They came to the land of opportunity here. Jews became doctors and lawyers, film producers, Presbyterian ministers like Reverend Anderson. But merchants are tempted to cheat their customers. And these were the two besetting sins especially emphasized in this vision. Unsaved sinners have this to expect. God's curse will enter their house and remain there and consume it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts. It shall enter into the house of a thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Total destruction, like a house fire where everything is gone. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said to me, lift up now thine eyes and see, what is this that goeth forth? And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. Christ then shows Zechariah a new vision. This is of an ephah. An ephah is an ancient measure, like a bushel basket. It's an indication of merchants who cheat. Diverse weights and diverse measures, even they both are abomination to the Lord. When I lived in Spain, the butchers had the old-fashioned scale list, you know, and often what the meat weighed depended on the weight of the butcher's thumb. Some of you got that. Well, this ephah is not, you know, if you, an ephah is a size, probably 3 gallons. But this is a gigantic ephah because this is a vision. It's possible, isn't it? You know, a bushel basket is a certain size. You said you could say, I had a dream of a bushel basket as big as a house. You'd still call it a bushel basket. Well, this is an ephah, this measure, but this is large enough to be a prison. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah. And he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. He sees a woman in the basket who represents wickedness, represents sin. When Israel departed from the Lord, it was called spiritual adultery. The church is the bride of Christ. That was true in the Old Testament as well. And to depart from her husband is adultery. So all in the church guilty of spiritual adultery are represented by this woman. Now he sees a large piece of lead in the Hebrew. It says it's a disc, a large disc. And this disc rises up in the air and comes down on top of the ephah and imprisons the woman in it. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out 2 women. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Now there are other women in this vision, but these are not sinners. These are keepers of God's prisoner. They're not angels, because angels don't have wings, and angels aren't females. They're always depicted in the Bible as men, very often as soldiers, as warriors. But this is not a vision of something in nature like a created angel. This is a vision of symbols. They have wings like a stork. The stork was common in Palestine. Storks have very strong, very large wings. And so they take the ephod with the prisoner and fly up into the sky. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephod? And he said unto me, to build it a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. This is to represent God's judgment in cleansing the church of sinners. 85 years before this happened, didn't it? The whole Jewish church, fallen away from God, was carried away in captivity to Babylon. And God is warning the church, what I did before, I can do again. And the deed he did in AD 70, the Lord brought the Roman army, destroyed the Jerusalem and Israel, scattered the Jews all over the world. As he took them to the land of Shinar, he took them to foreign countries. We see in these visions two great truths. You can trust the Holy Spirit against the mountains of difficulty that providence brings to your life. You can trust him for blessing, comfort, guidance, and victory. But by the power of the same Spirit, God can bring his terrible judgments upon the impenitent wicked. We see the goodness and the severity of God, Spirit of blessing and judgment. Let us pray. We confess, Almighty God, that we deserve for the Holy Spirit to be to us a spirit of judgment. But we thank thee that the Lord Jesus has taken that judgment upon the cross and freed us from it, so that the Spirit of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is to us a spirit of blessing. Amen.